How many of you guys don't write things down because you know that you won't forget, but you know that you're going to forget, and you don't write it down? That's me every day about almost everything that I do. I had something that I wanted to make mention with the announcement for the disaster relief trailer. We do have a fund set aside, and there's money in the funds, and so that I'm not asking people to go above and beyond what we already have in there. I just figured it was an easy way to help alleviate some of the costs that might go against that fund with things that we have left over hanging around the house. Like, I had things that I could easily get rid of that I knew that I wouldn't use, so I donated them to the disaster relief trailer. I'd say just between David Hetrick and myself, we just have a few items, but that's close to $100 just for a couple of tools. Tools are expensive nowadays. Second thing I wanted to say is I am flattered, or I'm excited, or I'm grateful for the generosity of this church that has contributed to the disaster relief trailer. We can bug out. We're ready to bug out. Now, we do need a couple things to make it easier, but we're ready to go. And you also, when you think of chainsaw recovery, you think of really hard, hot, sweaty work, and that's true. But also, I still can't get images out of my mind going on these disaster relief trips, because in a sense, we're first responders, right, Ron? We get down there and you see a 90-year-old who has no family, who has no insurance, and has lost their home walking the street. And they're not just walking the street, they're walking around a pile of rubble that has been their home for the last 25 years. And so I want you to consider this, that not everybody is qualified or not everybody's gifted to work chainsaws or drag brush or whatever, but you are gifted to come alongside of somebody that's suffering and lend a word of encouragement to them and share the gospel with them. And there's plenty of opportunities to speak to people just to be an ear that they can bend. So I just want to kind of throw that out there. And also the reason I'm trying to help ease the monies going against the fund that we have is because once we get it set up, we want to use it locally in our community for people who can't help, who can't hire a tree company. Not that we're going to cut trees down, but let's just say down here in Pleasant Valley, imagine for a moment trees falling down. You know, unheard of, right? But imagine a tree falling down on a neighbor's house in the valley, and that four or five people from our church can go alleviate that property, cut it up, move it away from their house, store it near, or stack it near the edge of the road. I want to save money so that we can get the trailer painted, not only with disaster relief, but Pleasant Valley Baptist Church, so that they see that we are working in this community. And Ron's in the process of trying to work his magic to see how we can try to come up with a reasonable way to do that, because we know that painting's expensive. So I've saddled Ron with a lot this morning of cones and painting. So if you have your Bibles, open it up to Leviticus chapter 19, and we will begin our message this morning. I promised you that we will be a few minutes late this morning. I just want you to know that. Also, sign up for the trap range, the trap shoot coming up August 12th. It's going to be a great time. We're going to start out by reading this particular passage. And by the way, I think what makes the Old Testament a little bit confusing to people is that when we talk about the law of God, there's three laws that are talked about in the Old Testament. You have the Levitical or the ceremonial law that applies to the Israelites, that applies to Levi. That is the law with the sacrifices and the whole nine yards. And then you have the civic laws about what pertain to the nation of Israel, how they are to behave with one another. And then you have the moral law, which is universally binding on all people at all places at all times. And so this morning, when we're talking about law, when we're talking about good or evil, we're talking about the moral law, and we'll get into that in just a moment. So let's read with me, starting in verses 13 down through 18. The title of this message is it right for everyone? That is a good question. Is good and evil, good and bad, right and wrong? Is it right for everyone? It says, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall remain, the wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall not do injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among the people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love the neighbors yourself. And look at how he ends this. He says, I am the Lord. God says, this is the way that it is. I am the Lord. He says it three times in just these few passages that I am the Lord. So is it right for everyone is an extremely important question to ask people. It is a fundamental question. Are there certain things that are universally binding on all people at all places at all times? Is there such thing as good and evil? And if there is no such thing as good and evil, then everything's just a matter of opinion. So we have to kind of deal with that. And we're going to define what objective morality or what an objective is when we go through this in just a little bit. Is it wrong to steal? I don't think that you have to ask too many people to find out what the answer to that. Is it wrong to lie? Is it wrong to cheat on your spouse? Is it wrong to be in a position of power and authority and to abuse those who are dependent on you, as it's stated in verse 13, by being able to withhold somebody's wages simply because you can? Or in verse 14, to curse a deaf person is akin to speaking behind somebody's back who is not capable of defending himself. Is that right? Or who in their right mind would place a stumbling block behind in front of somebody blind so that they might incur injury, unless it's a good old Uncle Zeke and you got an inheritance coming and, you know, whoops, so who put that there? I don't know how that got there. Wouldn't that be ashamed if you tripped over it? And if you look down, you'll see where he talks about giving equality and justice. Who thinks that there's a two-tiered judicial system in place if you are a... And I'm going to use both of them, so don't jump on me about politics. But if Bo Biden gets away with whatever he's been accused of, the right's going to say that there's a two-tiered justice system, one for the rich and one for the wealthy, and then there's one for you and me. And then if Trump gets away with what he's been accused with, the left's going to say, look, there's a two-tiered justice system. If he gets away with it, it's one for the rich, and then there's another one for me. Guess who gets in trouble all the time? The people like me. The Bible says there shouldn't be a two-tiered justice system. We know that intuitively that it shouldn't be that way. Verse 16, who thinks anyone that goes around and slanders another one just because they don't like a person? Who thinks that it's okay to spread lies about others just because you can benefit financially? Is that okay? And then you look at verse 18, how many of you guys know neighbors that can't get along with one another? And I know that most neighbors are good. I'd love to have Mark as a neighbor. He keeps his yard nice and neat. It would be nice to have him. He's not going to throw stuff over my yard. He's a conscious individual. I'd like to have Ron as a neighbor. But you do know those neighbors that like to move the boundary markers. And then in retaliation, the other guy, he sprays Roundup, and, oh, I must have sprayed a little bit too much, and your tree's dead now. I mean, there are those kinds of neighbors. The Bible says you shouldn't act that way. We know that we're not supposed to act that way. And again, I want to point out, look at how these sections end. I am the Lord, talking about a universal principle that is applied to all people at all places at all time. So why do we think that lying, cheating, stealing, adultery, why do we think that those things are right and wrong? And we're going to tie this into last week's lesson in just a little bit. Is it because we're raised that way? Is it because our parents raised us that there are certain things that are right and wrong and certain things that aren't? I don't believe that that's true. I believe it's intuitive. I believe it's hardwired within all of us. And somebody's going to reason, well, there's a whole lot of people that don't think that way because they do other things or they go against those things, and we're going to deal with that in just a little bit. If you ask the majority of society 100 years ago if there was a right and a wrong, they will tell you that, yes, there's a right and a wrong because all of it stems from God. You would get probably a 95% answer. Today, if you ask society, is there a right and wrong, They will say yes, but they would say that it is a social construct, meaning that society is the one that sets the standard for what is right and wrong, what is good and bad. And you would ask if that's good, and they would say that it's very good, but they can't even define what good is because they just told you that they made it up. It's a matter of social construct, and so they can't even tell you what good is. You've got to hang in there. We're going to be a little bit deep this morning. Where do these notions and principles come from? Are they standards that are social constructs? Are they ones that come from God? I don't believe that they simply come from God just because I'm a Christian and I read it in the Bible and the Bible says so. I believe that they are universal constructs, and we're going to look at they're not constructs, they're objective principles that we're going to look at in just a moment. And so I'm going to use this word objective principles or objective moral standards over and over again. And so in order for us to move forward, we really have to define what does this word objective mean. Because objective is one of those words, if you're not familiar with it, can be a little bit slippery. And I found a really simple definition, and I don't know if you guys, how many of you guys like to look up definitions on Google, like to look up a word definition? Have you noticed that over the past 25 years, the definitions are getting a whole lot lighter and more murkier, and they're not as rigid and steadfast? And this word objective is one of those things that used to be universally steadfast, and it's kind of slipped on us. But here's one that I found was pretty good, and it's according to the Cambridge Press. An objective standard is a standard based on real facts, not influenced by personal beliefs. That's important. Now listen to this again. An objective standard is a standard based on real facts, not influenced by personal beliefs. And Cambridge, by the way, is no right-wing conservative educational system anymore. In other words, objective standards are universal principles that exist outside of human experience that are binding on everybody. That's what that definition means. It's a standard of conduct that is binding on all people at all places and at all times. It's a law that exists outside of our experience, yet it's binding on all of us. The atheist will say that morality is not an objective construct, that it's a collective human intervention for the collective good, and morals should be binding on all people. They would say it's a social construct developed or put together for the greatest amount of people, does the greatest good for the greatest amount of people, and that it should be binding on all people. And then you'll ask, why should it be binding on all people? They can't answer that just because all people says it is. Whereas God says that I am the Lord, I am God, these should be binding on all people. So according to the naturalist or the evolutionist, that there's no such thing as a fixed, objective, moral standard that exists outside of us. There's a horrible problem with thinking that morality or good and evil is a human construct, in that it's not a moral objective standard that exists outside of ourselves. And I'm going to give you an illustration from an individual, from a guy I've kind of been watching here lately, and it's hard. How many of you are familiar with the individual Jeffrey Dahmer? Jeffrey Dahmer, I've tried to watch two specials on television on Jeffrey Dahmer because I'm fascinated by a man that has that much evil in his body and has done all these things. And one of them was a biography, and it was kind of a mini documentary about him, and they were doing reenactments, and I couldn't watch it. I simply had not the stomach to watch it. And then the one I just watched lately was one that was a real-life documentary about his life, and it was interviewing his father, interviewing Jeffrey Dahmer, interviewing people that they knew in their life. And He had done such horrendous things, and I won't even make mention of them. You probably couldn't even imagine how horrendous the things that he had done. It's just been that bad. But he reasoned this, why he did those things. When they asked him, what do you think is the response? What do you think is responsible for making you this way? And he said, evolution. And it makes sense. Because evolution says that things are just kind of let go and that there's no objective standard. There's no objective morality. There's nothing binding on him. And he came to the conclusion that since evolution to him as taught by the school system is true and nothing is binding on him, this was his reasoning. Nobody owns me. I own myself and I can do whatever I want to do. Therefore, to take a human life was not right, was not wrong. It brought him pleasure, and so he just did whatever he wanted to do. See, this is what's wrong when people decide that there is nothing binding on themselves, that they can do whatever they want because there is no moral accountability. There's no person, there's no thing by which you're going to be accountable to. And by the way, we're going to tie that into salvation later on. And you know what? When Jeffrey Dahmer started having these urges to do these heinous things, he contemplated them. And so he started nursing them in his mind. And as he's nursing these in his mind, he decided to go ahead and do it. And then as he did it, it got easier and easier for him. And this is why I wanted you to turn to Romans chapter 1, because Romans chapter 1 actually addresses this concept of dating or flirting with sinful principles. And so it's in Romans chapter 1, and we are going to start in actually verse 1. We're going to be mostly in this chapter the rest of this morning. I was going to say evening, but that's, if I say evening, that's going to scare some of you guys. I really want you to note some things before we actually get to the meat of the passage, which is down around verse 7. But when we open up this passage, Paul makes the case that Jesus is the legitimate heir of David's throne. That's how he begins this, and that he is one that the Old Testament has spoke about, the one who is coming, who has the rightful place to the throne of David. He does that in verses 2, and then in verse 3, Paul makes a declarative statement that Jesus is the Son of God. And then thirdly, Paul points out that this truth is beneficial and binding on all people at all places at all times in verse 6. So I want you to read with me verses 1 through 5, or 1 through 6. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. See, he's talking about the reliability of the Old Testament concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, all the people, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now Paul continues in verses 7 through 17 to give a reason why he plans to go to Rome. He tells them in verse 14 and 15, it's to preach the gospel. He tells us who the gospel is for in verse 16. He says it's the Jews, then the Greeks. So Paul says that the gospel is for everyone. And the reason the gospel is for everyone is because everyone has departed from the objective standard of God. They're being held accountable. Paul says in order for you to get out from underneath the accountability of your sins, you have to receive the gospel. So Paul's saying there's a universal objective claim that we are sinners. And then Paul proceeds to explain the consequences of denying God. And this is where we're going to tie Jeffrey Dahmer in and where we're going to tie everybody in who says there's no objective truth. Paul proceeds to explain the consequences of denying God, denying truth, and denying objective morality. I want you to either read or listen with me as we go down to verse 18. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Paul said that there is an intentionality of people who disagree with the law of God, that they are pushing it down. They're suppressing it. It's there. They know it, but they keep pushing it down. Verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, which we've been going over, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." Remember, he said, "I'm talking about all people," earlier, verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." Sounds a little bit like Jeffrey Dahmer, verse 23. "And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creepy things." So they've exchanged the worship for the creator for the creature. They contemplate it. They think about it. They deny it. They suppress it. They put it down. They don't deal with it. They want to put it away. They want to do whatever they want to do. And look at verse 24. It says, "Therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." They won't say that they're worshiping the Creator. I mean the creature, creation. But they actually are. And so God says in verse 26, and you can see this as though that we're reading or watching the news today on any news agency. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those who are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Accountability, 28. "And since they did not see it fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to the debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanders, hater of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient of parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree, those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." And it's like we're listening to a report on the evening news. God says, "You have chosen to deny that I exist. You have chosen to worship the creation rather than the creature. Therefore, they do whatever they want to do without the concern of consequences." It kind of sounds like what is the result of their public education system teaching their children that God is not real, God does not exist, that evolution is what you need to understand, and that God really doesn't have anything to do with it. Here's the real sad part found in verse 28. "Since their minds are seared by their contemplation of the things that they're doing over and over again, it says that God gives them over to their degrading passions." But it sounds like it's kind of passive. It sounds like because they've been thinking about these things for a long time, it's kind of like, "I'm just going to let you go do whatever you want to do." It's kind of like a little toddler, maybe not a toddler, but yeah, I'd say a toddler. You ever have one of those parents that told you, "Don't touch the stove, it's hot"? And if you touch it, if you let them touch it, they're not going to, what? They ain't going to touch it again, right? Well, I was raised with those types of parents. I might have touched the stove, but I guarantee you I didn't touch it twice. And you hold them by the hand, you say, "Don't touch that. Don't touch that. I'm telling you, it's going to be hot. You turn them loose and they touch it. Well, it kind of sounds like that's what God's doing here. He's telling them not to do that, and he's holding them back and holding them back. And he's like, oh, go ahead and do whatever you want to do. You'll find out. But that's not the sad part, and that's not the reality of the passage. When it says that God gave them over, it isn't God passively letting them go to enjoy the sins that they want to enjoy. God is actually throwing them into their sins and saying, if you want it, you take it at full measure. And you reap the consequence of it because their hearts and mind have been seared because they have contemplated that sin. They have nursed that sin. And that's what Jeffrey Dahmer did. He sat there and nursed that sin, and he coddled that sin, and God threw him over into it and said, you go do whatever you want to do. The consequence of behavior are mind-boggling. And then you get this cyclical downward spiral that's expressed in verse 32. Not only is it the one who does the sin, it contaminates the entire society, not the entire society, but the entire group of people that want to go against God's decree. It says, though they know God's decree, it says everyone knows them. The Bible and human experience says that they are hardwired within each and every one of our hearts. And then it says, then those who practice such things deserve to die, but not only them, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. So see if you can think of where this comes from. My body, my choice. My body, my choice. It comes from this way of thinking that there's no accountability. I can do whatever I want to do. Therefore, if they go to the abortion clinic or go to Planned Parenthood, they are like Jeffrey Dahmer. They own themselves. Nobody owns me. I can do whatever I want. Or what about the Nike slogan that says, just do it. If it feels good, do it. This is the notion that we have no sense of accountability to somebody outside of us. What about the thing that we see ad nauseum with the whole woke society news cycle spreading out into women's sports, and we've got men competing in women's sports who are claiming to be women, and you got the women who are supporting this. It's just mind-boggling. And I remember, and it was probably less than 10 years ago, it's after I got here, one day I happened to talk about sexuality or gender or something, and Googled on Google and find out how many different gender classifications that there were, and it came up like 54. 54. How many are there? Two. So I Googled it up a couple of days ago. Guess how many gender classifications are now? 107. Do whatever you want, whenever you want. No sense of accountability. I want to ask you a serious question. If you have an investigative team that is trying to investigate a homicide, and they find a group of bones, or they find a pile of bones to an individual, they take them back to the research lab, they research those bones, and they look at them, and they determine what gender they're going to be, who are they going to look for? Out of 107 people, are they going to pull a card out and say, well, we're going to go look for, I can't even say them because I don't pay any attention to them. They're going to look for either a missing man or a missing woman, none of those things in between, because it is an objective standard that exists outside of people. It's binding on all people at all places at all times, as all morality does. It's just weird. It just ignores the objective truth that God has created them male and female. People can deny God all that they want. They can deny objective good and evil all they want, but they can't change that. The denial or the acceptance of it doesn't make it real or false. Did you know that every culture since the beginning of man, anthropology determines that there's moral standards that every culture has always adhered to? Always, from the beginning of time. It's better to do good than it is to do evil. It's better to tell truth than it is to lie. It's better to be honest rather than dishonest or steal. It's better not to rape than it is to rape. These are things that everybody all across the entire world agrees upon, but yet somehow the secularists all of a sudden come along and say, well, we've kind of changed that. That's just a human construct. And if it's just a human construct, and if Jerry and I disagree on it, it's just a matter of his opinion versus my opinion. There is no real right, there's no real wrong, there's no real good, there's no real evil, and I can do whatever I want. And it doesn't even matter. Stealing, lying, raping, slander, injustice, and disrespect. Every person in the world believes these behaviors are wrong. Every person. Remember I said I was going to deal with that? Some of you might be thinking, well, not everybody believes that, right? Not everybody believes that stealing and rape and murder and robbery and all these things are wrong, because isn't the prison system full of people who have lied, cheated, steal, raped, shot, and so on and so forth? And you're saying that everybody believes these things are true, but then you have thieves, and you have rapists, and you have murderers. Well, Frank Turk, a guy that Bobby and I kind of follow just a little bit, he is a current apologist. And he makes a very good point about that, because you do have prisons that have liars and cheaters and rapists and murderers and so on and so forth in there. He makes a good point. You have to think about this because it makes rational sense. He says, you can't tell what people believe about them by what they do. You can tell what people believe by how they react. Now, this is how this works. A guy who steals from you apparently doesn't find anything wrong with it, right? Go into his prison cell and then steal something from him and then have him come back. Or the guy that has raped a little kid who's in prison system, who's waiting for a group of guys outside that prison cells in order to do the exact same thing, all of a sudden, his reaction is that he ain't all for this right now. So you can tell what people believe about what they truly believe based upon how they react, not based upon what they say. So all people at all places at all time acknowledge that these are universal principles. They just don't believe that they come from God. Now, I want you to flip over to chapter 2, look at verse 15. Just one chapter over in verse 15 says that we know what is good, why everybody knows what is good, because the law of God is written on everybody's heart. Paul's talking about the Gentiles. He says that they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, where their conscience also bears witness. And then back one verse in verse 14, Paul says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, talking about the written law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law, saying, based upon their behavior, we know that they believe that there is an objective good and evil, a right and a wrong. Paul says that both their behavior and reactions can tell you that even without the Bible, even without God's word, it is written all over their heart, and that no one is without excuse, and that one day everybody will stand accountable before God for the law that he has given us. And there's an argument that kind of goes like this: there can't be a universal law without a universal lawgiver. If you ride down Route 67 and you see that black and white sign, and that black and white sign has these two words written on it, speed limit, 55, you don't have to ask yourself how that sign, how that law got there. You know that somebody put it there. It's the same with lying, cheating, murder. You know that those things are wrong. You don't have to ask how it got there. Somebody placed it there, just like somebody placed the sign along 67. We just happen to know who it is that placed that sign there. The former atheist, C.S. Lewis, converted from being an atheist to a world-renowned philosopher and apologist who died, I believe, somewhere around the early 60s. He argued that in order to know what injustice, or to know that there is injustice in the world, you have to have a standard of justice. So to effectively eliminate God via evil, one has to posit the ultimate moral standard by which to pronounce good and evil. Here's basically how this worked for C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis thought to himself, because of all the evil that takes place in the world, there can't possibly be a God. And then C.S. Lewis came to this thought, and he says, well, how do I know what evil is unless I know what good is? And where does good come from? And so he just started thinking about that real simple concept. Where does good, where does right and wrong come from? And he realized that if there either has to be an objective standard by which it comes from, or there's no such thing whatsoever. And so that was the beginning of his conversion for C.S. Lewis. The argument, as I make mention, move on. The Bible makes it clear, I believe intuitively, we understand that one day that every person's going to stand before the lawgiver and give an account for everything they've done, whether good or bad, and everybody will stand without excuse. Jesus said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. And then Paul echoes that sentiment in Romans chapter 14, verse 10. He says, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to him. And then John, in listening and seeing the revelation of Jesus, he wrote what he had heard and seen from Jesus. He said, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the book was opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the book according to what they had done. Now I'm going to finish this up. We won't be any later than 5 minutes after, Lord willing. And I'm going to apply this, and I'm also going to tie it into last week. We talked about the goodness of God as a communicable attribute that comes down to us, that we share with him. Even though that we're tainted by sin, we have the capacity to do some good. It's good to feed your child. It's good to go to work and provide for your family. Those are things that we can do. We just can't do any good towards salvation. It's good to tell your wife and people the truth. And then we're going to connect this goodness and this concept of right and wrong, this objective morality, to salvation and presenting the gospel. In order to be saved, you have to believe that there is a moral system of accountability. You have to believe that. You have to believe that there is a right and wrong, that there's a good and evil, and you have to believe that it comes from somebody or some place. And the closer you get to it, the more you realize that that place or that person is God. You can't get saved. You won't be saved unless you realize that there's a objective standard of good and evil and that you have broken that standard. That is the very first thing that you've got to do in the process of salvation, is to realize that God's got a standard. You broke it. Somehow that standard's got to be fixed and you can't do it. Very first thing that has to be done. As an atheist, it wasn't until I saw my sin as an actual affront to God that I could repent and say that I am guilty, I am without excuse, and I will stand before the one that has created the standard by which that I am going to give an account. And when I recognized that I was going to stand before the Almighty God, I'm telling you what, I shuddered like nothing, like nobody's business. I am accountable before a moral agent, and that person is God Himself. And so when you're talking to your friend, and this is how you tie this into salvation, when you're talking to your friend and you're talking about world events and they talk about things that are good or bad, you've got to ask them to define, what do you mean by good? If they just say that it's a human construct or it's the greatest good for the greatest amount of people, then you can basically show them that's just a matter of opinion when we boil it all down, don't we? Because there's no objective standard. It's not outside of us. And if you can, if the society can determine something either right or wrong, then it can change. So we really can't talk about what is good and evil because it's constantly moving. But if you can get them to admit that there are certain things that are universally good and universally wrong, then the next thing that you do is you ask them if they've ever done anything wrong, anything at all. And then you ask them, what are you going to do with your guilt? Now, I'm not talking about emotional guilt. We've done things wrong and we felt bad for it, right? God knows I've done enough bad things that I feel horrible for. So I'm not talking about feeling guilty because we've done things. I'm talking about positional guilt. When you incur guilt, when you've lied to somebody, you've cheated on your taxes, you've gone beyond the speed limit, you've done things that you know wasn't right. I'll tell you, we went by McDonald's in Eldersburg yesterday. If somebody gives you too much money in your, when they're making change and they give you too much money, is it wrong to keep it? It is, isn't it? It really is. I mean, you know you're not supposed to have it, you steal it. I was making $5.10 an hour. It's 1982. It was in the fall, maybe towards the winter. I went through McDonald's. You remember when you could get two Egg McMuffins for 99 cents? You remember those days? I gave them $1 or $5. One of the two. $5.10 an hour. I'm the only one working. And they gave me change for 20. Not only do I got lunch money, I got beer money for when I get off work. I kept that money. When I got converted, when I realized that there really was something, something is right and wrong, I'd go to a soda machine. I still do this today. I go to a soda machine. If there's a soda, well, I don't buy any sodas anymore. I haven't bought a soda out of a soda machine probably 15 years. If there's any money in there, I go in there and lay it on the counter. I really do. I mean, it's not a preacher thing. I don't think I'm good for it. It's just, it's not mine. And when you lay that money on the counter, you know what those people do? They look at you like you got four heads. And they say, well, what are you doing? I found this in the soda machine. They shrugged their shoulders. And I don't even talk to them anymore. I say, it's not mine. $20 bill on the ground in the department store. I found a Boscov's near the counter. I laid it up in there. Well, that's not mine. I said, it's not mine either. It's your problem now. Walk on away. But what do you do with that positional guilt? We know that it's not, we know that it's wrong to be mean to people, but sometimes we're in a bad mood. What do you do with that? You can't unring that bell. You can't, you can go back and apologize, but that doesn't change the thing that you've done. You can never change the things that you do. Never. And so God has got to punish sin, and every person will be held without excuse. And the only thing that you can do is have that sin paid for. And the only way that you can have that sin paid for is through your flesh, which means condemnation for all of eternity. This is why Paul said in the beginning that he came to preach the gospel, so that you would hear the good news that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin, because you are guilty before a God that is going to hold you to an account. My point of application is really this. When you're talking to people about social issues, this is one of the easiest ways to present the gospel, is that they're going to talk about world events in terms of good and evil. Make them define what's good. They'll try. They'll use half the encyclopedia to define what is good and evil. And just listen to them, because when they boil it all down, the only thing that it's going to be is just a whole lot of words. And it won't be grounded in anything objective or true. Heather, are you playing us a song? No, it's Talon today. As Talon plays us a song of invitation, I want to ask you this. Have you had your guilt dealt with? Have you had your legal positional standing before the Almighty God taken care of? Because if you've never had that taken care of, I beg you this morning, before your time runs out and you stand without excuse before the Almighty, that you have dealt with that, and you can have an opportunity to deal with that today. Do that this morning as Brother Town plays us a song of invitation.
Please stand if you're able.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender.
First of all, that you're not only real, but that you are good, and that you're always good, and that you define what is good. And we thank you for this truth, and we pray that we would just learn more and more about who you are and what that means, and draw close to you, and then display your goodness to all those around us, so that they can come to know you better, and that we can put our trust in you and have that saving faith that only by trusting in your goodness and not in our own way, but that we would see that your way is always good and your way is always best, Lord. And thank you for causing us to care about you. And we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before we go, we're going to do the announcements real quick. We skipped over them earlier. There are new life group studies starting in July, and a couple that won't be meeting again until September. So if you want details on that, check your bulletin or ask the leader that you normally attended, or however you want to do that. So there are details available on that. Also, the men's ministry is planning a military museum field trip that's going to be Saturday, July 22nd. So you can sign up at the Welcome Center for that, so that we can plan travel arrangements. And for more details, see Brother Randy. And then lastly, Clayton's mentioned the trap shoot that's planned for the evening of Saturday, August 12th. All the details and sign up are also at the Welcome Center. If you have questions on that, see Brother Clayton. And then lastly, this Wednesday, June 28th at 4 p.m., there's going to be a community meeting with police, possibly both Maryland State and Washington County, at the Brownsville Church of the Brethren to discuss the fatalities and accidents on Route 67. So if you have concerns about that or curious of information about that, we encourage you to attend this forum. It's open to the public. So please, that's at 4 p.m. This Wednesday. So that being said, we'll close with the chorus of Everlasting God.
You are the everlasting God. The everlasting God, you do not faint, you won't grow weary. You're the defender of the weak, you comfort those in need. You lift us up on wings like eagles.
Have a wonderful week.